Let's take our Bibles this morning, if you haven't already, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We come to a very important passage of Scripture. We've been in a very important passage of Scripture, but the verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 14, 15, and 16 of Ephesians chapter 2, are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible, because these verses explain to us so much about redemptive history. They help us get a grasp on what exactly God has been doing from the time He created the world and from the time that Adam fell. And so we have to think very carefully as we walk through these verses. We cannot approach these verses as if we already have them figured out. We cannot approach these verses as if we don't need to hear another sermon on them. We must approach these verses with humility, understanding that there are tensions lying embedded in these verses and images that require deep thinking and require a holistic understanding of Scripture instead of just the immediate context. But also the immediate context plays a very vital role in how we interpret these verses. Let me read them to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking about Christ, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." During World War II, a group of American soldiers had a buddy that died in battle, and so they carried his body to the only cemetery in sight, which happened to be a Roman Catholic cemetery. And when they got to the priest said, "I'm sorry, but he can't be buried here because his dog tags do not identify him as a Roman Catholic." Discouraged and disappointed, the soldiers determined to do the next best thing, and they buried their friend just outside the cemetery fence. In the morning, before going on their way, the soldiers returned to the cemetery to pay their last respects, but to their shock, they could not find the grave outside of the fence. So they went to the priest with their predicament. And the priest said, "I felt bad all night about what I told you. And so during the first half of the night, I stressed about it, but during the second half of the night, I uprooted the fence and I moved it so that your comrade is now buried with his other comrades inside of the cemetery." In this passage before us, we learn that Christ, who is the great high priest of God's people, has moved the fence, as it were, that separated man from man and that separated man from God. And He has placed us inside of the same area. He has moved the fence, not for those dead in sin, but for those made alive in Him, the Savior. And He has given us all, through the gospel, full and free access and fellowship, not only with Himself, but also with other men and women who are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has done this through the cross. In these three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, what Paul does is he tells us three barriers that Jesus Christ removed in order to unite Jews and Gentiles to God and to one another in the church through the cross. There are three barriers that are listed here. Before we get to those, if you remember last week, Paul was answering a how question in verses 11 through 13. He was answering how it was possible that Jew and Gentile could be so separated in the old economy. And we noticed the fact that, of course, they were separated because God had His own people, the Jews, and He had certain ceremonies and certain ways and customs that separated the Jews from everyone else in the world. But we also answered the question in verses 11 through 13, how God, in His grace, brought those two people together. He brought them together through the cross, and He also brought them together to be one people. We saw that in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is the how question. How Jew and Gentile were separated, and what was the basis of them being joined together? This morning, we're moving into a section, verses 14 through 16, which answers the when question. when were Jews and Gentiles joined together? And the answer is at Calvary. Verse 16, he reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He says we are one body. Later in this passage, in verses 19 through 22, he describes us as being a building. And in that section of Scripture, he's answering the what. What is the result? So he's moved from the how and the when, and he's going to get to the what. What is the result? And the result is a new temple that we will get to next week and the week after, Lord willing. But all of this reminds us that there are some tensions that we need to deal with when we're interpreting this passage of Scripture. There is imagery that is being used, that of a body and that of a building. It always makes me chuckle when people say that they have completely understood the book of Ephesians. And when they say that, I want to take them to chapter 3 and verse 6, which says that this mystery that Paul is developing here is a mystery of Jew and Gentile coming together, the mystery of Christ. The Apostle Paul, the greatest mind to ever live, saw this as a mystery. Now, it is true, chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us very clearly that this mystery has been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which we can understand how we are one with Christ and one with one another in the church. But while the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture teaches us that the Bible gives to us all that we need to understand based on the authority of God regarding the gospel, the doctrine of the illumination of Scripture tells us that we don't have everything figured out. There are loose ends that always need tied together. There are always going to be mysteries in this lifetime. There are going to be tensions that we're going to have to deal with. And so as we study Scripture, we need to study Scripture as those who want to show ourselves approved, as workmen that don't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. And we need to pray. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate our eyes and our hearts to see what these mysteries are. And indeed, that was Paul's prayer at the beginning of this epistle. He said that beginning in verse 15. He didn't cease to pray for them that God would give them the eyes of their hearts and enlightenment, that they might know what is the hope to which they've been called, verse 18, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So the gospel is shallow enough for a baby Christian to wade through, but it's deep enough for Christians to swim in and dive deep and explore the truths that are contained in there. And there are some tensions that we must deal with. For example, Paul argues that Gentiles are double alienated from God because they're not circumcised. He argued that last week in verse 11. But then you ask the question, is it fair that Gentiles can be considered double alienated from God when at the end of the day, Paul has said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that both Jew and Gentile are all dead in their trespasses and sins? How much further alienation can you have from God than being dead? And then you say, well, true enough, Jews did have circumcision, which set them apart as God's people. So in that sense, the Gentiles were at somewhat of a disadvantage. The Jews had the laws. The Jews had the covenants of promise. The Jews had circumcision. They were the commonwealth of Israel. But then you say, but they perverted that because they began trusting in those ceremonies. They trusted in those privileges, and they lost sight of Christ, and they believed in works salvation. You see, it's important to remember at this point that salvation was promised before any Jews were around in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15. And not only that, but Abraham, who was the first Jew, was saved before he was circumcised. Thus, his salvation was based on faith. We read about that in Romans chapter 4. And not only that, but in that covenant God made with Abraham, he promised that he would not only bless Abraham, but he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And so we concluded last week that although Gentiles are Johnny-come-latelys in the redemptive plan of God, the timeline of history, there nevertheless were always Gentiles included in the plan of God. There is one elect people of God. And all of this means that ethnic Jews, although they were God's people at one time, they were not meant to be God's people alone. The heart of God was meant to include people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the heart of God, and that becomes clear in the new covenant. The Apostle Peter writes about this. I've alluded to this a number of different times, but he says that the prophets were not writing and speaking to themselves when they made searches and inquiries into who the Christ was. They were writing for us. They were writing for people in the new covenant. Now we get it. Now we see that there is one people of God. Now we see that there is a Christ that unites people together and unites us to God through His work upon the cross. But Israel missed that. Isaiah said that Israel was to be a light to the nations. She was far from that. But Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, the pure Israelite, came and He was the light of the world and He preached the gospel to the nations. You see, it's helpful to recognize the fact that there are multiple covenants, but there is only one promise of God. We saw that last week, didn't we? And in verse number 12, it refers to the covenants of promise, covenants plural of promise, singular. One letter in your Bible is enough to make the world of difference. It doesn't say covenants of promises. It says covenants of promise. There's one promise of salvation that come through various covenants. And the new covenant is the culmination of all of these covenants. It's what God was pushing for all along. It was God's goal. God's goal was not merely to bring Jews near to Him, but to bring Gentiles near to Him. All types of people. And not just near to Him, but near to one another. The fall is what destroys harmony in relationships. The fall is what destroys our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with man. And God is in the business of uniting things together. He is a peacemaker. Chapter 1, verse 10, the plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So we must recognize here at the very beginning that we simply have a truncated gospel if we believe that the gospel is only about uniting us to God. The gospel is also about uniting us to Jew and Gentile within the church. We have a half-hearted view of union with Christ when we say that it's only about our being united together with Christ. In the gospel, we have been united together with Christ and we have been united together with our fellow man. And Paul is writing to a congregation, I think, that epitomized this union. They were perhaps, more than any other congregation that Paul ministered in, a church that was united. This was a church that understood the blessedness of being united to Christ and being united to one another through His blood. And yet, he doesn't want this peace-filled church to forget the blessedness of this unity. And so he tells them that God has moved the fences. God has moved the barriers that sin created, that caused the separation between God and man and man and man. And he has done this through the cross. In verses 14 through 16, as I said, Paul lists three barriers that Jesus Christ removed to unite Jew and Gentile to God and one another in the church through the cross. And here are the three barriers. Let me list them for you. Christ, first of all, brought us together by demolishing the wall. Secondly, by abolishing the law. And third of all, by reversing the fall. Number one, He did it by demolishing the wall of hostility. We see that in verse 14. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Secondly, He did it by abolishing the law of Moses. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And He did it, number three, by reversing the fall of Adam. Verse 16, reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So Christ demolished a wall, He abolished a law, and He reversed the fall. That is what brings peace between God and man and man and man. Notice with me, first of all, the first way that Christ unites Jews and Gentiles to God and one another in the church comes by demolishing the wall of hostility. By demolishing the wall of hostility. Notice the beginning of verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Circle the word He, because that is a pronoun that is referring to Christ. And in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, you don't italicize it or put it in bold letters. You put the word at the beginning of the sentence. The word He, that pronoun, is at the beginning of the sentence in Greek. It's called the emphatic position for emphasis, that it was Christ and Christ alone. He and He Himself alone is our peace. This means that Christ is the peacemaker between Jew and Gentile. We have to be very careful in understanding the plural pronouns. I don't want to sound like a mean English teacher, but you have to understand the plural pronouns. Verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. The you are the Gentiles." They were the ones alienated. Paul is a Jew and he's saying you. But then when he says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace," he's saying this is Jew and Gentile together. This is what brought us together. He's saying that for the Christian, Jew or Gentile, the identity crisis is over. For the Jew who thought that he was near to God through the ceremonies, through circumcision, through being part of Israel, it is only really near to God if he has faith in Christ. And the Gentile who thought he was far off, and indeed was far off in one sense, has been brought near by the blood of Christ. Both have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The two have become one through peace that Jesus secured on the cross. They have a new identity. Their identity is not Jewishness or Gentileness. It's Christ. And Christ did it through his death. Notice verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." So the Jew no longer has fellowship with God based on circumcision or nationality or sacrifices or access to the temple where God dwells. He comes near to God through Christ. And the Gentile, who has no history with God and with God's people, who is uncircumcised, does not have the law written down but only inscribed on their hearts and is thus somewhat ignorant, they've never had access to the temple. Likewise, they are brought near to Christ because both, Paul says, are one. They've been brought together. There is now peace. To borrow the Hebrew word, there is shalom. There is a ceasefire. And it came about, verse 13, through the cross. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And notice the peace is not merely something Christ gives. He gives himself upon the cross. Thereby, he himself is the peace. For he himself is our peace. He doesn't just give it. He's the epitome of peace. So if you have Christ, you have inward peace, and you will have outward peace, or a semblance of it with others in the church. This is the will of God. It's important to point out, this is not world peace. This is peace within the church that Paul is talking about. There will not be peace in the world until Christ returns again. And as this passage moves on, we need to sort of hold on. This peace between our fellow man is only brought about because of the peace that we have in God. And Paul will mention that later on. This, of course, is what the Christmas season is about. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And he is that. But what I want you to see is that there was destruction before unification. There was something broken before something was fixed. Notice the rest of verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," here it is, "and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." There was destruction before unification. Now we need to remember our context here. Paul is writing from prison to the Ephesians, and perhaps Paul is thinking back to the time, and in fact I think he is thinking back to the time, when one of their own, an Ephesian, a man by the name of Trophimus, was with Paul on his third missionary journey, and Paul went to Jerusalem to deliver offerings from the Gentile churches to Jewish Christians of that city. And perhaps ironically, perhaps ominously, Paul entered the temple with Trophimus, and an angry mob attacked him and almost killed him. And what was the charge? The charge was that Paul had gone past the court of Gentiles with an uncircumcised Gentile. Paul the Jew had committed the gravest of all sins. He had gone inside the temple with Trophimus the uncircumcised. Of course, this was a false accusation. We read in Acts 21 that Paul had not done that, but that was the accusation that nevertheless was brought against Paul. I think Paul has this in his mind as he writes to the Ephesians. He knows Trophimus is in their presence, and I think he has in mind this dividing wall of hostility that was in the temple of God, in the temple complex. Furthermore, if you read further in the passage, what does Paul speak about in verse 21 and 22? "But a holy temple in the Lord, in which we are being built together in a dwelling place of God." It's clear that Paul has the temple on his mind, and it's clear in verse 14 that he has the wall in the temple on his mind, that dividing wall. It was a literal wall, but it symbolically represented the hostility that was in the hearts of Jews against Gentiles. There was a wall erected. The temple standing in Paul's day was built by Herod the Great. It was a beautiful, beautiful structure. It was overlaid with gold, and when the sun shone upon it, it glistened. It was the centerpiece of the city of Jerusalem. It sat on a platform. Today we call that the Temple Mount. And out from the building of the temple were layers of courts all around it. The first three courts were the most elevated, with each extending out from each other. First, the court of priests, which was the innermost court. This is where only male members of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, were allowed to gather together. But then out from that was a second court, the court of Israel, where only Israelite men, any Israelite man, could gather and assemble. And then out from that was another court, the court of women, which didn't mean that only women were allowed there, but that women were not allowed anywhere else but there. But then extending out from all of these courts was another court, except the difference was from the court of women, you went down several steps to another platform and you hit literally a brick wall. Well, it was a stone wall, and it was about 5 feet tall. And on the other side of that stone wall were more steps that went down to another level area. That was the court of the Gentiles. That wall was a constant reminder to any Gentile passing by that in that court he must remain. He must not pass by that point. As a matter of fact, it was a very serious thing if you did pass by that point. We know this because archaeologists have discovered inscriptions and signs, one in 1871 that I think is in a museum in Istanbul, and then another inscription recovered in around 1935 in Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. When I go to West Virginia, I like to take long walks in the woods. And of course, my uncle, or an uncle and a cousin, own a lot of the land, and every few steps that you take, you see a sign on a tree that says, "No trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted." Well, the signs on the temple wall said trespassers will be executed. Josephus writes about this in the Antiquities. He says this was a stone wall, a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. In fact, one of those inscriptions recovered, the one in 1871, read literally, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Now, when I'm on my family's land, I pass by those signs onto the property because I'm a Smith and I'm not going to get executed. But if you were a Gentile, you would not be that haphazard about walking around the temple. You indeed would be executed. But what I want you to see is verse 14 says that the way Christ made peace came because he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Christ in his flesh, this refers to what he did in his body on the tree. Through the cross, he broke down this, it was a literal wall, but Christ broke down the symbolic wall that separated Jew from Gentile. In fact, the phraseology "broken down," it's the Greek word lousos. It's the first Greek word you learn when you take Greek class. It comes from luo. It means to loose or to destroy. And what Paul is saying is that Christ destroyed this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile so that now the two can have fellowship in the courts of God. He's not speaking about peace that is achieved through an intellectual means or political means or social means. This is spiritual peace, not peace in the world, peace in the church. But it has to come through what Christ did in his flesh. Peace in the church. You remember Jesus said, "In me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it." This is not a political statement by Paul. It's a spiritual statement. It's not a social statement made by Paul. There are divisions all over the world. It's a spiritual statement to say that what God has done through Christ is torn down the barriers between the members of Christ's church because they are members of Christ's body. Peace has been made and they are one. Now, it may be worth pointing out that God showed how strongly he felt about Christ as the peacemaker when in AD 70, the Romans destroyed not just that wall in the temple, but the entire temple complex itself. In fact, the genealogical records for the priests were destroyed with that so that you couldn't even set up a priesthood. There have not been sacrifices offered again. God was making a point there. But God made a bigger point in A.D. 30. Because though the physical wall was still standing in A.D. 30 when Christ died on the cross, he symbolically removed this dividing wall of hostility between those who are members of Christ's body in the church. This is a wall that keeps man from man. Hostility. The hostility between Jew and Gentile, you understand, is simply a microcosm of what happens with all relationships apart from the gospel. There is a wall that is there. And Paul's point is this wall has been taken down. You can freely love your brother and sister in Christ. You can forgive them. You can get along with them. You can serve them because there is no wall. There is no sign that says don't trespass. This last Wednesday was a national day of mourning because of the passing of President George H.W. Bush. Of course, we are all very, very familiar with that famous speech that Ronald Reagan gave at the Brandenburg Gate when he told Mr. Gorbachev, the leader of the Soviet Union, to tear down this wall. That wall had been there, separating East Germany from West Germany. That wall was a wall that divided people. It was a wall that stood for communism. It was a wall that stood for the fact that there are no freedoms, depending on which side of the wall that you lived on. But what people oftentimes forget is that it was George H.W. Bush, through his foreign policy, through his ability to negotiate, that actually made peace between East and West Germany on October 3rd, 1990. East and West Germany ceased to exist. They were replaced by a unified Germany. What Paul is saying here is that the hatred and division has been torn down because of Christ, the second Adam. He's the person of peace. He's the consummate peacemaker. Without a Savior, there is no peace. But with a Savior, there is peace. There is harmony. The first sin divided the first men, Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve for their joint transgression, showing hostility that he had in his heart toward her. And it's only through the second Adam that peace can be made. See, sin is rooted in selfishness, isn't it? And when one person says, I want it my way, that means another person says, I don't get it my way. And that results in conflict or a lack of peace. The Bible has a lot to say about this, not just Paul. James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Paul is saying that peace with those in the church is made by Christ. This is more than a ceasefire. This is mutual acceptance of one another. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I feel like I need to say it. This peace between man and man in the church is not possible apart from the peace between God and man. And Paul's going to get to that. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. He gets to that in this passage. But the first way that Paul says Christ unites Jews and Gentiles to God and one another in the church is by demolishing the wall of hostility. But he does a second thing Jesus does. There's a second barrier removed. Not only does Christ demolish the wall of hostility, Christ abolishes the law of Moses. Verse 15. He goes on to say, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. On the one hand, Christ has demolished a wall. On the other hand, he has abolished a law. Now, it is possible to see that Paul is equating the law of God here with the wall. And that's how some people interpret this passage. That makes the wall only figurative of the law of God. The law is the wall that Jesus broke down. But I don't think that's the right way to interpret it. Number one, because I've already showed you that there was a physical wall in the temple that separated Jew from Gentile. And that seems to be Paul's point here. But even beyond that point, there is the second barrier of the law that certainly separated Jews from Gentiles. And it was what Paul says, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What did Christ do with that? Well, verse 15 says he abolished it by abolishing Katergesos is the Greek word. It literally means, are you ready for this? To render inoperative. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 1:10 to say that Christ defeated death. He abolished death. He rendered inoperative death. Death no longer has a sting to it for the believer. It's the same word. It means to do away with. It means to nullify. Now, I understand in our desire for the unity of Scripture, we'd like to skim over this verse and say we believe in the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's just skip by this. But we can't do that. We have to be honest with Scripture. We know this from the beginning. Christ has not rendered inoperative the moral law of God. If that were the case, we'd have anarchy in the world and antinomianism in the church. And we do. But it's not because Christ abolished the moral law. It's because man doesn't care about the moral law. This is not talking about the moral law of God. Jesus did not render inoperative the moral law of God. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, conversely, he did the opposite. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And beyond that, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus elevates the moral law. He doesn't render it inoperative. And even more to the point, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, it's clear that God's moral law has been written on the heart of every single man. And when Jesus was tested on this, because they tried to trick Jesus on this one, because of the way that Jesus lived his life, they said to him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, love of God, love of neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets." So what in the world does verse 15 mean? It obviously cannot mean that the moral law has been abolished. As a matter of fact, you have in your mind even the picture of how important the moral law of God was to God. Just think back to the temple and your little diagram in your Bible. What was inside the temple and the Holy of Holies but the Ark of the Covenant? And inside the Ark of the Covenant were two tablets with the law of God written on it. And above the Ark were the cherubim. And in the space in between the cherubim was the Shekinah glory of God. The very presence of God was near to the law of God. God's law, we could say, is near to God. It's near to the heart of God because it flows from the heart of God. Paul's not talking about the moral law. Notice the wording very carefully. What aspect of the law he's talking about? He says that Christ abolished the law of commandments. Here it is, expressed in ordinances. That's what my translation says. This is what he abolished. What did he abolish? What did he render inoperative? What did he do away with? What did he nullify? What did he render useless and ineffective? Well, just this, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. One translation says the law of commandments with its requirements. And what is the main requirement or ordinance of a Jew? Circumcision. Chapter 2 and verse 11. "You were at that time Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcision," by what is called the circumcision. That was the main ordinance. That was the main ceremony. And so the context more than suggests that the ordinances refers to such matters in the law as circumcision, feasts, fasts, festivals, foods, offerings. This is the ceremonial law that was abolished, not the moral law. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself focused on the ceremonial aspects of the law as the very thing that got in the way of the Jews' salvation. This is why the Jews asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest law?" They were trying to trick him. Because Jesus said, "You trip yourselves over all your ceremonial laws and you add to those ceremonial laws oral tradition, which makes void the Word of God." He said that in Matthew chapter 15. So it is the ceremonial law that's been abolished, these ordinances. Now, it is possible to see this phrase as an abolishment of the entire law. In one sense, this is true, because the entire Mosaic legislation has been done away with. How do I know that? Because Moses is dead, the old mediator, and Christ is alive, who is the new mediator. But the Mosaic covenant, although it is no longer the modus operandi, and although we are still under the new covenant, the salvation that Moses preached was the same salvation that Christ preached. In fact, this is not splitting hairs at all. Go back up to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenants, plural. Promise, singular. Moses was in a different covenant, but Moses didn't have a different promise. Moses didn't teach a different way of salvation. His administration was ran differently than the way Christ is in many, many, many respects. But because Moses taught the same principle of salvation and promise of salvation, there is much continuity. This is why context and systematic theology is so important. In some passages, Paul emphasizes continuity between the covenants. In some passages, he emphasizes discontinuity. In this passage, he's emphasizing discontinuity. He's saying that Christ has abolished the law commandments expressed in ordinances. Here the emphasis is that God has done away with the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. He did not do away with the covenant of grace, and he did not do away with the moral law of God, but he did away with the Mosaic administration of this covenant of grace. There are no more sacrifices. There is no longer circumcision. There are no commands for feasts and festivals and fasts. Now, you may ask yourself, if you're a thinking Christian, why in the world God would have ceremonial laws if he knew someday he was going to render them inoperative? I'm glad you asked that question. There's a practical answer to that question, and there's a theological answer to that question. The practical answer comes by way of an analogy. You can think of it this way. Perhaps it's helpful to think of a playpen that God has set up for his people. The playpen is the structure and the constriction of the law of commandments expressed in ceremonial ordinances. Ceremonies and feasts and fasts and festivals all kept Israel safe from outside corruption and compromise and sin and worldly influence. It was just like the physical wall was a protection. The law of God was a preservation for the people of God until the Messiah would come. God was like a parent placing a child in a playpen until that child was out of infancy and out of childhood into adulthood. You get a clue of this in Galatians chapter 3. Just turn there for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Paul deals with this in more detail. Verse 19. Why then the law? Why have the law? Here it is. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That's Christ. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Skip down to verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, our tutor, in order that we might be justified by faith. And you might even skip back up to verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, Paul says, just because we're in a different covenant doesn't make the promise of the previous covenants void, because those promises were the same. They remain intact through all the covenants. It was the same promise. But the covenants were operated differently depending on what administration you were under. And under Moses' administration, there were a lot of ceremonies. God's goal was not to have a people marked by ceremonies, but to have a people marked and identified by Christ. And that's why he abolished the law of commandments. They fulfilled their purpose. Once Christ came, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And if you don't like the illustration of a playpen because it sounds too childish, then consider the ceremonial laws like a scaffolding around a construction site. They're doing all sorts of construction on 210. And as I run every morning, I run past this massive building that's being built with massive scaffolding all around it. Well, once the construction is complete, the scaffolding comes down, right? When Christ came, Moses came down. When Christ came, the law was abolished. Christ inaugurated his kingdom. Now his covenant includes Jews and Gentiles. And his moral law was not taken away. It wasn't part of the scaffolding. The moral law was built into the very creation of God's universe, because the moral law of God was written on the heart of Adam at the very beginning of time. It's written on every man's heart. But the building does not need the scaffolding. It doesn't need the administration of Moses, because Christ is here. He is our mediator, and God is building a new building, the temple of God. It's no longer a physical temple, but a spiritual temple where Jew and Gentile intermingle in fellowship in the courts thereof through Christ. Now, it's very important to see God did not merely destroy something, but he also created something. Abolishment gives way to creation. Notice the rest of verse 15. Why did he abolish the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? Here it is, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. I told you there was a practical reason and a theological reason as to why God would have laws that he would later render inoperative. Here is the theological reason. Christ did away with the law in order to create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's the word peace again. It was used in verse 14. Christ cleansed us all, Jews and Gentiles. We're no longer identified by our Jewishness or our Gentileness. Ceremonial law is done away with. Circumcision is done away with, because Christ is our circumcision. Isn't that right? Paul said that in Colossians 2:11. In Christ also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ cut away the sin of our lives. He did a circumcision without hands, which is far superior to Moses' circumcision and Abraham's circumcision with hands. That was a sign to point forward to a greater circumcision. It was a sign to point forward to a greater people, a new people being created anew. What does Ephesians 2:10 say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So what God destroyed in the ceremonial aspects of the law, he's now creating a new people in Christ. So mark my words, Jesus didn't come to Gentilize the Jew or Judaize the Gentile. Jesus didn't come to make another half-breed like Samaritans, a mix of Jew and Gentile. He did away with all of the physical distinctions by making one new man, entirely from the scratch in his kitchen of grace. You can think of it this way: the East and the West are no longer East and West. The wall is down, the law is gone, we're united in Christ. Of course, there are all sort of practical implications of this. One of the most obvious is, don't put back up a wall that's been taken down. Don't reestablish laws that have been abolished and have passed away because they served their redemptive purpose. When you put up a wall and when you reestablish a law, you create division. Because that's when people begin comparing themselves with themselves instead of comparing themselves with Christ, who's the only important one to compare ourselves to. And when we compare ourselves to him, we say, he was perfect, I'm not, and it causes us to run to the cross. And it also causes us to be gracious to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who sin against us, and we can forgive them 70 times 7 because of that. It reminds me of a minister who was driving a church bus in the 1960s full of black children and white children. And they were fighting so much on the bus that he finally turned the bus over. He unbuckled, he stood up, and he said to the white kids, "What color are you?" And in unison they said, "White." "No, you're not, you're green." He turned to the black kids. He said, "What color are you?" The black kids said, "We're black." He said, "No, you're not, you're green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green." Well, that's pretty good. He buckled his seatbelt, got back on the road, and not 5 minutes later, he hears a voice from the back of the bus. "Okay, dark green on this side, light green on this side." What we must not take from this text is that Paul is speaking about political or racial peace. He's talking about spiritual peace, which can result in racial peace. But it only comes through the gospel, not through negotiations, not through foreign policy, not by tearing down a physical wall. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and He makes one new man, but He does it through the gospel. In Christ there is no east or west, in Him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. You know, the favorite son of Jacob was Joseph. And what was he given? A coat of many colors. What Paul is kind of saying here is that we are given a coat, but it's a solid crimson coat, red with the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is no east and west. In Christ, there are no colors and nations. In the final analysis, we've been robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted because of Christ's righteousness and not our own. Why? Because the barriers have been taken down. Christ has demolished the wall of hostility. He has abolished the law of Moses. And when we celebrate Christmas, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the incarnation, God becoming man. Jesus was a Jew, but Jews had red blood. He had human blood. He was the one that could unite Jew and Gentile because He had blood like every man. And He was one that could unite God and man because He was both God and man. The emphasis here is the gospel. It's the spiritual. It's not about doing better to love our neighbor as ourself. It's about looking to Christ and allowing Him through us to love others. But there's three barriers that Christ removed to unite God to man and man to man in the church. First, He did so by demolishing the wall of hostility, verse 14. Secondly, by abolishing the law of Moses, verse 15. And third, by reversing the fall of Adam. He demolished a wall, He abolished the law, He reverses the fall. Verse 16, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, as alluded to earlier, the real issue is not that there is no horizontal peace. The issue is that there's no vertical peace, right? Man's greatest goal should not be peace on this earth, but peace with heaven. Because man's greatest threat is not his fellow man, but his common God. Man's greatest problem is not merely that he needs saved from his sin and sometimes the threatening relationships that sin brings. Man needs saved from his war with God. I said to the Sunday school class earlier, we usually think of hostility being one-sided with God. The sinner is at war with God. Oh, it's far worse than that, my friends. It is mutual hostility. God is at war with us because He cannot accept us. There cannot be peace. The issue is not where you came from and what race you are. The issue is not what kind of family you're attached to, a religious family like the Jews or a pagan family like the Gentiles. Religion doesn't save. Nationality doesn't save. Ceremony doesn't save. Christ alone saves and brings us near to God. So notice, Paul's continuing to speak about Christ, which was how he began verse 14. And now in verse 16, he says that Christ demolished the wall, He abolished the law, but here it is, He did this that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Because the issue is that men are all the same. We all have the same problem. We are all sinners. We all need peace with God. We all need reconciled to God. So, listen to me carefully. The only reason that Paul singled out the races of Jews and Gentiles was primarily to point out this one simple fact. And that was that these Jews were the privileged people of God in the Old Testament. But now that Christ has come, it is clear that He is making a brand new people that are unified through the cross, through peace. They come together. But what brings them together is that they are reconciled to God. That's the emphasis of verse 16. That He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. What's Paul getting at? Well, keeping with the temple language, the biggest barrier was not outside the temple building within the courtyard where the wall was. The biggest barrier was inside the temple. Inside the temple of God was the holy place, those most holy of all places in all the world at that time. A veil separated them, and only one person, once a year, was allowed past that veil into the Holy of Holies after he offered a sacrifice for his sin and the people's sin so that God wouldn't kill him by passing that veil. It's ironic, isn't it, that a veil was more restrictive than a stone wall. The stone wall was taken down. That veil had to be rent in two. And that veil was rent in two by God. Matthew 27, Jesus on the cross, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. It's not something man could do to get to God. But from the top to the bottom, it was rent in two. Christ came in the flesh. He died on the cross. He ripped that veil in two so that we would have access to God. This is what Christ did on the cross to reconcile us to God. So that the temple with its outer wall, although it may have shown a separation between man and man, that veil on the inside of the temple, that showed separation between God and man. And without the reconciliation of God and man, there is no reconciliation between man and man. That's why laws and politics and negotiations and foreign policy will never bring people together. It's the cross. It's Jesus Christ. And herein lies the irony of this passage. If you think Paul is a racist by making divisions between Jew and Gentile, you're wrong. If you think that he's making too much of a distinction between Jew and Gentile, you're wrong. Not that I think any of you are doing that, but I'm just hypothetically saying that. This is what Paul's doing. Paul is making these distinctions to show, are you ready for this? That in reality, there are no distinctions. Distinctions, yeah. God made some of them. Distinctions, yeah. People look different. But at the core, people are the same. Any difference is superficial. And it misses the big point that in Christ, everyone is alienated to God, and only through Christ can man be reconciled to God. Any problem that we have with others is a problem of sin. If we have a relationship problem, it's because we have a problem with God. So note the end of verse 16. He reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He killed it. Christ was killed on Calvary, but He did His own killing. He killed hostility. What hostility? All the hostility Paul has been speaking about. Foundationally, the hostility between God and man and God. It's mutual. And the hostility between man and man and man and man, because Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews. There's mutual hostility. Christ killed it all. He killed the hatred. He did away with the hatred. He broke down the wall. He abolished the law. And He did away with hatred. Only Christ solves the hostility. Running east to west with fellow man, only Christ solves hostility. Running north and south between God and man. He's made us one body. We are one new man. That's the whole point to Adam. He fell, our covenant head. That's why Christ sent a second Adam, Jesus Christ, to be our covenant head. And what did Christ do? He obeyed where we didn't obey. He was the mediator. Sin destroyed the world. Sin destroyed harmony between man and man and God and man. So bad that the sin was so destructive that God wiped out the entire world with a flood. saving 8 people to start his whole building program over again. And phase 1 was the covenant he made with Abraham where he said, I'm going to have a new building. It's going to be a new people and they're going to come from the family of Abraham originally, but then ultimately it's going to extend to all the families of the earth. And then phase 2 was creating this building of a temporary place of God's Shekinah glory dwelling in the temple until his people reach past the age of infancy and childhood, and Moses passed away and the law passed away. And now that Christ has come, the full-grown man is here, the new creation, the new building of God, where he dwells among his people. The curse has been reversed. The fall has been reversed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Christmas season is about. It's the removal of the curse. So we sing, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And the curse is found on every square inch of this world. You say, well, I still see the curse. Well, here's that tension again. At Christ's first coming, he reversed the curse. But that curse is being reversed in our lives as sin is done away with, as we cut sin out of our lives, as we live righteously, as we love God, as we love one another. And when Christ returns again, he will destroy Satan and death. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be a Satan. He will be confined to the everlasting lake of fire. The curse will be entirely reversed. What our father Adam did, Christ has undone. And what Christ undid is found in what he did, which was die upon the cross. And he said, it is finished. I have demolished the wall. I have abolished the law. And I have reversed the fall. Here is my salvation. Here is my peace. Peace with God and peace with the people of God. Let us pray. Father, your word has captured our hearts again this morning. Such a rich portion of Scripture. Father, it leaves us breathless, and we have to be real careful as we read this passage and think through this passage because there are complexities, there are tensions. We have to be thinking Christians, holistic Christians, whole Bible Christians. We have to understand the big picture so we can understand the small picture, and we have to understand the small picture so we can understand the big picture. Father, we have failed to do that. We pray for greater grace. Where we have understood these things, Lord, we're responsible. We're culpable for living a more honorable and God-glorifying way before you. So take these words, etch them deep on the souls that are present here today, that we might love you and love one another more. We thank you, and we thank you for this church. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.